Let us now turn in our book of forms and prayers to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 29, and also Lord's Day 30. Do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply a divine sign and assurance of these things, so too the holy bread of the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, even though it is called the body of Christ in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul used the words, a participation in Christ's body and blood. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood, as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priest. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are not repentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Let's now turn for our scripture reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17 down through the end of the chapter. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. And we want to give special attention to verses 27 through 34, or 27 through 31, rather. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we considered in connection with Lord's Day 28 and our passage in the Gospel of Luke, that the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ toward the end, or perhaps after, the Passover Supper that was also observed at the same time, that same evening. And that connection perhaps may be the background for evidence that the Lord's Supper was observed in the early church in close association with fellowship meals. And just as an aside, we might say that this practice of the New Testament gives to us a positive biblical warrant and evidence for the value of Christians eating together as brothers and sisters in fellowship, as members of the family of God. But as it appears in the case of the church in Corinth, such meals appear to have degenerated into mere social affairs, in which the special meaning of the Lord's Supper was lost, even as selfish and un-Christian attitudes and practices surrounding these meals appeared to create division, even between the rich and the poor of the congregation. And so in addressing this problem, the Apostle Paul reiterates the true meaning of the Lord's Supper that he had received from Jesus Christ, making clear that it is a supper of remembrance in which we proclaim the Lord's death. And it's a supper to be observed then in faith and reverence and in unity as the body of Jesus Christ. Now, the situation there in Corinth was unique, and yet the teaching and its application is for the whole church, even as it has been down through the centuries, and the uniqueness of the situation doesn't remove the importance of its teaching and its application for us today. God calls us as the body of Christ to partake of the Lord's Supper in sincere faith. And I realize that may sound like a very general kind of theme, and I acknowledge that, but I trust as we flesh that out from this passage, we'll see the significance of the us part of this theme, that we are commanded as God's people to partake together, and also to do so in sincere faith, unfeigned faith, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin by considering a requirement to be observed. Let a man examine himself, we read in the first part of verse 28. Let a person examine himself. This is a personal responsibility. Certainly the church, as church, has a corporate responsibility. But it's very interesting that the first thing that Paul says with respect to the abuse of the Lord's Supper is not, therefore, elders, you need to draw up a policy of guidelines for the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, it certainly is appropriate that biblical guidelines are followed by the church under the leadership of the elders in terms of how the Lord's Supper is to be observed and fenced or guarded, if you will, in a proper way. But it is significant that the first bit of teaching and instruction that Paul gives in connection with what was a kind of corporate and congregational abuse gets very personal. Let each person examine himself. Whoever, he says, eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, he will be guilty of the body of the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And we don't need to adopt these corny ways of mistranslating the scripture in order to make clear that this doesn't exclude the women, because we understand that. It includes every person that would come to the Lord's table. It's a personal responsibility. Yes, indeed, the church has a corporate responsibility, a responsibility that is shared among all believers to preserve faith and love in observance of the table. And there is a governmental responsibility that office bearers have to uphold the Word of God in the way it's observed. Answer 82 makes that clear. In the case of those who would show themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly, that they are to be excluded. The church is responsible to exclude such persons from access to the table. And of course, that's carried out by the officers of the church whom Christ has appointed. But none of this weakens the call for each one to be true and to be sincere before God when it comes to this question. None of Christ's sheep just blend in with the flock in such a way as to lose their personal identity before the Lord, who sees and knows each one of us. He calls his sheep by name, and they know him. They hear his voice, and they follow him. Yes, as members of the flock, but true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have a personal faith. And so really, that really gets to the heart of the matter when it comes down to this question of self-examination. What is to be examined? And very simply, the first question is, what is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, personally, individually? That's really what it's all about. In fact, this language of examine or testing oneself is used in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians when he says in chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Did you ever hear someone say, I was brought up in the Christian church. I was a member of the church. But I didn't have a personal faith with the Lord until 2 years ago, just for an example. Or 3 years ago. Or maybe this change didn't take place in a sudden and a dramatic way. A marked, identifiable time in which they came to a personal saving faith. But I've heard testimonies like that. When people may not even be able to identify the point at which they really began to read the Word of God for themselves with a kind of understanding and a kind of spiritual conviction and belief in the truth, so that they were gripped by it. And the Lord Jesus became a very real living person to them. And they began to call upon Him, and they began to live in this personal faith in Christ. Nothing's to be taken for granted about these matters, even in the Christian church. It's not to be taken for granted that just because people are raised in Christian homes and perhaps go to Christian schools and attend catechism classes and along with their peers make profession of faith and are people that have a good reputation for being decent and moral people and they're orthodox in terms of what they say they believe, all that can be there. without a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that His life and His death and His resurrection are the real and only solution for your very real and very personal problem? Your greatest problem, which is your very real and very personal sin. Our catechism acknowledges that the first prerequisite for coming to the Lord's table is to be displeased with ourselves because of our sins, and yet to nevertheless trust in the forgiveness of our sins only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 has this wonderful description of the Christian outlook, the Christian life, in the phrase, looking unto Jesus. That's how Christians run the Christian race, with the eyes of their faith fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus. That's not an activity that's just limited to partaking of the Lord's Supper. We won't be looking unto Jesus at the Lord's Supper with true faith unless we know what it's like to look unto Jesus as kind of the orientation of our lives. So that we are always looking to Him in faith and prayer, in the aspirations, the desires of our hearts, the aims and efforts of our lives. Yes, looking unto Jesus is exercised in a very special way at the Lord's table, in a way in which He meets us and blesses us in a special way, certainly. And actually, that's what was being neglected by these Corinthians, isn't it? In the way they're observing the Lord's Supper, they had lost sight of Christ. And the solution to their problems was a clear-eyed focus on the actual meaning of the supper. You know, some will point out the fact that it seems that the problem that Paul is addressing here is kind of a horizontal problem. They're sinning against one another. They're failing to exercise Christian love and appreciate the fact that they together are members of the body of Christ. And that's true. But the solution is not everyone take a look at each other and say, you are my brother and you are my sister in Christ. That's important. But the first solution is a clear-eyed focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the actual meaning of the supper of Christ's body broken for us, His blood poured out for us. So yes, what is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you put your trust in Him? Do you call upon the Lord? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you love Him? Do you strive to obey Him? That's first, isn't it? And in that connection, the question is, what is your relationship to your neighbor? What is your relationship to your brothers and sisters? You know, commentaries differ in their understanding of the meaning of the word body there in verse 29, where it says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, in our translation, it says the Lord's body, right? That's not true of all the textual variations that underlie some English versions. And some of you might have an ESV or an NIV, and you'll notice that the word Lord's is not in there. Now, my understanding, and it's not a matter of orthodoxy or Reformed being right, but my understanding that I've been taught in seminary and that I hold to is that the underlying text that is reflected in the New King James Version is the preferable text. Now, these differences do not touch any point of doctrine, but there are such differences. And so, on the one hand, the actual translation that we have, which I believe is faithful to the original language, settles the problem. It's a reference to the Lord's body. And the fact that His blood isn't mentioned here doesn't change that. But however that may be, the concern for the body and blood of the Lord and a spiritual discernment and understanding of the body of Christ as the church, they are inseparable. They do go together. And that's made clear in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, where Paul says in verse 17, "We, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." We all partake of that one bread who is Christ. And to partake of that one bread involves us in a relationship with Him and with one another. Though we are many, we are one bread and one body. So yes, there is that spiritual unity that is so important for our understanding and participation in the Lord's Supper. That's why the Christian church has always understood that we cannot partake of the Lord's Supper in a right way if we are hiding in our hearts hatred for a brother and sister, or unforgiveness, or we are denying or hiding sins against others rather than confessing them. Matthew 5 has been recognized also as a critical passage in this connection, where Jesus says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gifts." Now, that doesn't mean that if you have a disagreement with a brother or sister, and are at odds with them over something, it doesn't mean even if you imagine that someone might have something against you because they look at you cross-eyed during the morning service, that you have to address that. No, it's addressing the consciences of people who would go to worship and their conscience cries out to them, "You have sinned against your brother or sister." They legitimately have something against you. And the Lord says, you can't ignore that voice and just carry on with worship as if everything is okay. You have to seek reconciliation. You have to acknowledge your fault and seek a restoration. It's reflected in the practice of office bearers, of censorum, okay, mutual censor. And it's an opportunity to acknowledge our goodwill towards one another and a clear conscience before the brothers and sisters that we're not harboring hatred or unforgiveness in our hearts. Very important. Think of how the form for profession of, or for the Lord's Supper, also zeroes in on this, where it says, "Let everyone carefully examine their conscience, whether they with full sincerity strive to lay aside all enmity, hatred, and envy, and earnestly resolve from this day forward to live with their neighbor in true love and unity." It has to do with sincere intention and purpose. In fact, it's significant that when our catechism and the form for the Lord's Supper describes self-examination, it has a lot to do with sincerity of purpose, the intention and desires of our hearts, more so than our achievements. We've heard that even in the language of answer. I got to find it again. Answer 81 describes those who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Because the Christian life is a matter of the heart. And it's a matter of the heart, the heart's desires. And so Christian character has a lot to do with our sincere aims and our intentions. They all always exceed our accomplishments and our achievements. It's very important that there is sincerity of heart and endeavor with respect to this matter of our relationship with our brother and sister. So, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? And what is your relationship to your brother and sister? And what about your behavior or your works? That's also presented in Scripture as something to examine. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work." It's the same word for examine. And there the subject of this examination is one's one's behavior. And again, that corresponds to the third part of self-examination in the form where it says, let everyone carefully examine their own conscience to see if they're fully determined to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life and to walk sincerely before His face. Again, the intention, the desire is highlighted. But it's also true that that will become evident in our lives if it's real. Now that's why the Apostle Paul, when he describes the works of the flesh and those lifestyles that exclude people from the kingdom of God, he not only addresses attitudes of the heart, but he addresses conduct when he says the works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And again, the word practice is important because it's describing ongoing activity without repentance, without sincere endeavors to fight against sin and to turn from these things and to cry unto God for grace and help. Because if they're doing that, if we're doing that, brothers and sisters, we will make progress in our struggle with sin. That doesn't mean we'll overcome it. We'll always be contending with these enemies. But we won't live like the world. We won't live like unbelievers. And that is a proper subject for self-examination as to the sincerity of our faith. A faith that is not a dead faith without works. Faith without works is dead. It's not a devilish faith that says, oh yes, I believe in God. Well, the devil believes in God and trembles. But it's a sincere faith of the heart that becomes evident in our relationships, in our walk, in our orientation towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a requirement to be observed. Likewise, there is an evil to avoid. I use the word evil as it's often used in the Bible here to refer to what is bad, what is sinful, what is harmful. And in the context here, it has to do with eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. That's the language that's repeated twice. We hear it in verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. Verse 27, therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And now we have to ask the question, what does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? Because if we don't answer this question in a biblical way, it's going to cause all kinds of trouble. And misunderstanding of this verse has caused a lot of people a lot of trouble, to the extent that many people have been raised with an attitude of dread when it comes to the Lord's table and fear. So what does it mean? Well, for one thing, we have to say what it doesn't mean. And it does not mean eating and drinking with a consciousness of unworthiness. In fact, our translation is better than an older rendering that says, he who eats and drinks unworthily, right? That seems to focus upon ourselves and who we are. But properly, it refers to eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. There's a difference. If we're somehow to make ourselves feel worthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper, well, how are sincere Christians ever going to reach that point? Because we're conscious of our unworthiness. And in fact, an awareness of our unworthiness is itself a necessary prerequisite for coming to the Lord's table. Who would dare to come to the Lord's table thinking, oh, I'm worthy of this? It's the realization of our unworthiness before God that is just an essential attitude with which we come to the Lord's table. So it doesn't mean that we may not come with a consciousness of our unworthiness, nor does eating and drinking in an unworthy manner involve eating and drinking even with doubts or misgivings about our faith or being properly prepared. As if only a Christian who has the full assurance of faith and who doesn't struggle with doubts is somehow qualified to come to the Lord's table. Again, very important point. So important that the Westminster standards address this very thing in the larger catechism. You shouldn't remember that we have not only the three forms of unity, but we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have the Westminster larger and shorter catechism in the back of our songbook, and they're very, very helpful. And question 172 addresses this very concern. The language is a little bit archaic and a little bit difficult, but the question is this. May one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? And the answer, one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have a true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof, and in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly or sincerely desires to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief of even weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing he may and ought to come to the Lord's table, that he may be further strengthened. So uncertainty and doubts themselves as to whether we're real Christians or whether we're properly prepared in themselves do not exclude someone from coming to the table. Because someone might have those doubts and yet look to Christ, be calling upon him, desiring to be established in the faith. And the Lord's Supper is not for self or for assured Christians only, but the Lord's Supper is for weak and doubting Christians, to establish them more in the assurance of salvation in Christ. So eating and drinking in an unworthy manner is not coming feeling unworthy. It's not coming with some doubts and misgivings. Eating and drinking in an unworthy manner is eating and drinking in a careless or irreverent spirit rather than with sincere and humble faith. You see, that's what these Corinthians were doing, weren't they? They were failing to examine themselves, and thus they were sinning against one another, and they were sinning against the Lord. And they were not respecting the true meaning of the supper. And such sins provoke God's judgment. It's another evil to be avoided. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And again, I think that our translation is preferable to an older version or an older translation that some of you may be familiar with that says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation, condemnation to himself. And we immediately think of hell. We immediately think of the wrath of God and eternal perdition. And so this language of judgment is broader and better. The Corinthians were experiencing judgment. It's described in verse 30. It says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That doesn't mean that people were sleeping in church. It means that members of the church had died. That's the language that describes the death of believers. The Lord was chastening the church. He was disciplining the church for their misuse of the Holy Supper. We hear that in verse 32. When we are judged, right? It goes back to that language, eating judgment to ourselves. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Chastening, that's the Lord's fatherly correction and discipline of his children, isn't it? When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. We are corrected and disciplined so that, being corrected, we may avoid what is far worse. But far better yet it is for for us by honest repentance to avoid that painful discipline that God will otherwise send in his love for his children. That's what he says in verse 31, where he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, by honest self-examination and sincere repentance and turning from our sins, well, by this kind of self-judgment and self-correction and self-discipline, the Lord would not need to give us a good spanking, to use familiar terminology. Yes, there is this individual responsibility, and there is even also this corporate responsibility, because the congregation as a whole was experiencing the consequences of their misuse of the Lord's table. That's the allusion that our catechism also makes, isn't it? Where it says that those who show themselves to be wicked and ungodly must be removed, lest God's covenant would be dishonored, and we should bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Now, that sounds very Old Testament-like to many of us, doesn't it? But it's with reference to the Lord's faithful correction of a New Testament Christian church. Well, we hear this and we might say, well, this just makes people afraid of the Lord's Supper. There you go, right back there again. Well, let me say that there is a proper fear, isn't there? There's a proper fear of the Lord's Supper. In Jude, Jude addresses those whom he describes as those who have given themselves to sexual immorality, those who defile the flesh and who reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. And then he says, these are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, without fear, without due reverence for God. That's what it means. So there's a proper fear, isn't there? In Hebrews chapter 4, we have this exhortation to fear. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. No, that's not a kind of fear that would leave Christians trembling and in doubt. But it's a kind of fear that should deter us from a kind of presumptuous carelessness about the faith. Paul, in the same chapter, says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. It's a kind of motivational fear that would stir us up to take the Christian life seriously. And it's a kind of fear that's not in conflict with confidence, because just a few verses later, Paul will say, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us fear, let us be diligent, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Those reverent, confident attitudes are not incompatible. Let us not be haughty, but fear. That's that fear of reverence. I even came across this passage in Psalm 119 where David says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Does that mean that David's piety was marked by a kind of attitude towards God that made him afraid of him and made him hesitant to approach him? Made him dread drawing near to God? No, no. He had just observed the fact that you put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Yes, God is holy. He reveals his judgments. And David was conscious of his dependence upon God. And he prays, uphold me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes. He was conscious of his weakness. He was conscious of his dependence. And he looked to God for help. Now, that's the characteristic of those who partake of the blessings of the new covenant, right? Think of the way Jeremiah 31 describes that the new covenant blessings, or its 32, verse 40, where the Lord says, I will put my fear in their hearts, and they will not depart from me. Isn't that a wonderful combination? I'll put my fear in their hearts. What are they going to do? They're going to run from me? No. It's that godly fear that he puts in the hearts of his children that keeps them coming to him, keeps them believing in him, because they revere him and they love him. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter day, is the way Hosea describes it. To fear the Lord and his goodness. To so value his favor. To so value his gifts that we want to honor them. Yes, what does that have to do with coming to the Lord's table? Well, the Christian says to himself, oh, I must not abuse this. I must not devalue this precious gift. I must come with reverence and humility. I must be intentional about looking unto Jesus as I come to his table, believing confidently that his body and his blood alone washes me from sin and nourishes me in that life that he so freely gives. And in that connection, we are to examine ourselves so that we may come to the Lord's table as to receive a blessing. We must not miss the positive command in our text in verse 28, where it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the wine. And again, maybe we kind of assume it, we kind of take it for granted, but there's a peculiarity of the Greek language that is important to understand in the way we hear these let him kind of phrases. You know, when we hear let him, we think, oh, permission. Let him examine himself. Oh, he's free to do it if he wants to. And then let him come to eat and drink of the Lord's body and blood if he wants to. You know, that's the way we hear this word let. But that's not what's meant in the language. It's a command, but it's in the third person. But it's no less of a command than something that is addressed directly. You do this, you do that. It just happens to be in the third person. It's like, he, do it. The call to self-examination is it's imperative. But no less is the call to eat and drink. And that's very important. Because the whole point of self-examination is not to decide whether or not I come. The whole point of self-examination is to remember what the Lord's Supper is all about. And to take seriously any obstacles that might be in the way of my coming to that table. By failing to acknowledge my sin. Or failing to seek reconciliation. So that those obstacles may be removed. So that I might heed the Lord's command to come. See the significance of that. The point of self-examination is not to decide whether or not we come to the table, but the point of self-examination is to ensure that we come with sincere faith and that we seek to remove any hindrances or obstacles to our coming. Let a man examine himself, and so, after this manner, eat and drink. Not after a careless manner, but in this manner of sincere faith, eat and drink. See, even the warning implies the opposite grace, right? It says in verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's what's missing. And the obvious implication is, well, that's what he should be doing. He should be discerning. He should be perceiving the significance of that bread as a sign of Jesus' body broken for us. He should be perceiving with the eye of faith the meaning of that wine that's poured out, symbolizing the blood of the Savior that was shed for me.
And he would discern this supper. He should discern this supper as Christ's gift of himself, whereby he, in a special way, through the work of his Holy Spirit, nourishes us and strengthens us in the way of eternal life, uniting us more and more to himself. In a way, that's all involved in discerning the Lord's body, because it's a matter of eating and drinking in sincere faith that's fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is a supper of communion in which the true body and blood of Jesus nourishes us spiritually, not by eating bread or wine that somehow is magically turned into the body and blood of Jesus. No, but suitable signs by which Christ himself ministers to us. These symbols assure us that Christ gave himself to death in our place, and his once for all death secured our salvation forever. And these signs, they testify that he gives himself as our food and drink to eternal life. And again, that brings us to the entire purpose and focus of self-examination. It's not to focus on ourselves. It's not to focus on any imagined worthiness that we have, but it is to turn us, and to turn us together to the all-sufficient death of our infinitely worthy Savior. And so let's hear this call to self-examination, not as some dreadful, fearful duty, but as a summons, a gracious summons to remember what it's all about, and to come with reverence and gratitude, believing that the Lord Jesus so freely and graciously gives himself to us, needy sinners, so that we might be assured of our forgiveness and our nourishment to eternal life. Amen.